call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read three verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, begin with verse 11. It is a faithful saying. By the way, in Paul's pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, if I recall correctly, on five occasions, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. It's a way, I believe, for him to say, stop, take notice, this is important. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. For just over 200 years, we have lived in a country that is an anomaly of Christian history. If you study the history of Christianity in other nations today, in some African countries, there are Christians being murdered, taken from their homes, made into slaves, and debased in all sorts of ways because they're Christians in Muslim countries. There are those who have calculated that in the 20th century, more Christians were murdered for their faith than any other single century of Christian history. And yet we live in almost absolute isolation from any sense of persecution or suffering for our faith. For us, persecution, suffering for our faith, probably is limited to some offhand cryptic remark by someone who doesn't believe as we do or agree with us. I hardly consider that in the light of Scripture persecution or suffering. I wrestled with this passage. When you try to preach for a period of time, and I'm pushing 50 years trying to preach, you find there are certain subjects that almost preach themselves. Preachers sometimes will refer to a passage or an explanation of a passage or interpretation and will make the observation that will almost preach itself. There are other passages that challenge and are quite difficult. My wife, somewhat serious and somewhat teasingly, when she thinks or after she hears me preach a sermon that focuses on giving, says, the next time you do that, tell me so I can stay home. It's very difficult for her to hear me preach on giving because of all of the abuse that the Christian community has been subjected to from the pulpit about giving in our culture. I've gotten over that for a number of reasons and in a number of ways. Biblical giving involves far more than a full-time ministry, which is an important issue of scriptural teaching. The Apostle Paul collected all over the Mediterranean region to gather funds together and deliver them to some suffering Christians who could not provide for their necessities in Jerusalem because of persecution. Paul, to this same young man, Timothy, intensely taught Timothy on the support the church owes to widows indeed, widows who didn't have family to support them and take care of them. Giving is a big issue for the Lord's church and should be taught. Over the last few weeks, if you read my gospel gleanings, you've read several chapters on the qualifications of both the ministry and the office of deacon. I've been preaching as I've gone through the first part of 2 Timothy on those qualifications. I have to tell you, it has been very difficult for me to preach on those subjects. You see me on Sunday morning. I see myself in the mirror 24 hours, 7 days a week. And sometimes I want to just kick myself real hard on the backside and say, Joe, get more serious about your faith. It's biting. It's convicting. And I think any man who is conscientious about his ministry would feel and should feel similar conviction. I can't imagine a man preaching on the qualifications of ministry and then in his mind saying, I measure up in every point. Now you guys get busy and follow up and meet up with my qualification. It's just, you know, I don't think I want to hear that man preach. I couldn't identify with him. But I realized as I was thinking about this passage that perhaps for us today, one of the most difficult things for me to preach to you, and it would be true of any congregation of any stripe of Christians in this country today, is to preach on the theme of suffering for your faith. We don't know what it's like. We don't know what it means to suffer for our faith. And yet, that theme is such a benchmark of New Testament Christianity. So my challenge and the difficulty is to deal with the reality of the lesson and try to bring it to you in a way that you can apply where you live in a situation essentially void of the kind of persecution that Paul was living in at the time he wrote this letter. He's going to die soon. He's in a dungeon. He's in a cell in Rome ready to be beheaded for his faith. Some Christian wrote about the literally thousands of Christians who died in Europe during the Dark Ages, the Inquisition, for their faith, that the blood of saints is the fertilizer that feeds the seed of the faith for future generations. If that's the truth, we're not fertilizing future seed very well in this country and in our culture. There are essentially three thoughts in these three verses, and they expand in many different directions. We've noticed in a number of instances recently that instead of taking each topic or theme or doctrinal idea that we think of in terms of biblical teaching and sterilizing and isolating them, most often New Testament writers integrate and weave them together into one integrated package. That's true of our theological concepts and our practical discipleship concepts, as it is of many others. And this passage today does that in an incredible way. All of the if statements that we find in sequence in these verses do not identify a hypothetical. If perhaps this is so, maybe that will be. They are structured so as to teach the absolute existence and in fact of what's being presented. If means, since this is the case, then this follows. It's not a qualified if, maybe. It's an absolute statement. Since this is, then this follows. Verse 11, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Brother Wayne mentioned being dead to God, being dead in our sins. Throughout Paul's writings, Paul uses this term of being dead with Christ in a very theological sense. If you have your Bibles, keep your thumb where we are, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You were in chapter 4 just a moment ago. Chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, not the fear of hell. The love of Christ is the constraining influence on godly and balanced Christianity. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Notice the precise statement. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul, I believe, is identifying the absolute substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. In many pulpits today, you will hear the death of Christ presented as a propositional truth, not as a factual truth. Jesus died to give you opportunity. Jesus died to give you the occasion. Jesus died to increase the odds of your getting saved by what you do that supplements what he did. Dead man doesn't do much, folks. Dead man does nothing. And you've heard the passage, and it's biblical. Before our salvation, we weren't sick in sin. We were dead in sins. And Jesus came and died for us. His relationship to us in his death before God and for us to God was so intertwined with us, so legally and vitally identified with us, that in the perspective of God, it was as if we were there with him dying when he died and said, "It is finished." But if we were that vitally linked with him in his death, we were also vitally linked with him in his resurrection. And if we were so linked with him, Paul says in Romans 8, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also likewise quicken your mortal bodies together with him. Did Jesus' literal body come back to life and come out of Joseph's new tomb? Of course it did. Likewise. This is not a metaphorical, allegorical passage that says we ought to rise and live a good life. That's true. But Paul deals with that in the 6th chapter. In the 8th chapter of Romans, he's dealing with our position in Christ. And if the Spirit of God indwelling us that raised Jesus from the dead truly indwells us, then that Spirit will quicken our bodies so that we, like Jesus did, shall experience a literal bodily resurrection. I believe Paul's saying the same thing here. Let me give you one more passage. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life, if that doesn't get your attention and make you think, you're not thinking. You're dead and you're alive? Wait a minute, if you're dead, you don't have life. But you're dead and you're alive. I want you to think. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. In both of these cases, we are dead with Christ in our vital union with him in his death. Raised from the dead in regeneration spiritually, and to be raised from the dead bodily at the second coming of Christ. Paul's making an absolute theological statement in this verse. If we're dead with Christ, Timothy, you may suffer persecutions. All Asia may turn against me, and if you're my friend, against you too. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why? How can you endure such hardness? You can endure it because you know if you're dead with him, no matter whether people like you or don't like you, whether they persecute you or praise you, if you're dead with Christ, you shall also live with him. You know, this idea of what people think of you gets all put out of perspective. There's a quip that some people occasionally use about the stages of ministry. When a young man first starts preaching and he's full of fire and vinegar and zeal, people idolize him. And when he gets into the middle age of his ministry, where he's far more focused on how people ought to be living and taking their discipleship seriously, they criticize him. And when he gets a little older and he realizes that his time on this earth and in his ministry is limited and this is important stuff and he will not let up, he begins to be scandalized. So the three phases of ministry are idolizing, criticizing, and scandalizing. You know, there's not much in any one of those to give a preacher big head and to boost the ego, is there? What Paul is being very blunt about with Timothy is, Timothy, you're facing hardship. I'm facing hardship. Endure this hardness. The cause, the truth, the light of Jesus Christ is more important than our convenience and comfort. Brother Wayne quoted it, 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction. Do you think Paul felt at the moment he is in a hole in the ground about the size, if even as large as the hole in a cemetery we would dig to put a coffin in the ground with a cell or with bars over it and a Roman guard posted to keep him there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Do you think Paul felt after being kept in that kind of confinement for months, maybe a few years, do you think Paul really thought that was a light affliction? Would you think it was a light affliction if you're put there not because you're a criminal and you got caught, but because of your faith in Christ? Would that be a light affliction for you? It only will be under one condition, the condition Paul described in his passage. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and then he qualified it, while we look. Brother, put yourself in Paul's hole in the ground and start looking at the dirt and looking at the grapes and looking at the flies that swarm around your face and look at the inconvenience of trying to sleep in the middle of the night or through the night in such an awful condition. And it will not be a light affliction and it will not be brief. But if you start looking at the invisible things, the things that are eternal and not seen, suddenly this means nothing. Our dear friend Ken Conley told in his about doing some research as he prepared the book and the videotape series on the incredible book, the Bible, and its preservation and the history of it through the 20 centuries since it was written. I believe it was in a period of time in Great Britain when the ruling religious powers did not want the Bible printed in English for the common person to read. And what was it, Tyndale, who championed the publication of the Bible in English language, and after he was dead and buried, the folks that didn't like the Bible being published in his work dug up his bones and burned them and threw the ashes in the Thames River. Was that Tyndale? Wycliffe. Okay. Well, same thing, same man. This was another man who had, like, in a similar fashion, worked hard to preserve and to establish Bible for the common man to read. He's being burned at the stake. He has been tied to the stake. A big pile of wood has been stacked around him. The wood is set on fire and begins to burn. His hands are loose, but he's still tied. And those who are supervising his burning ask him if he is now willing to recant his faith and to give up on his efforts of publishing the Word of God for people to be able to read it. The flames are getting closer. He sticks his finger out right over the open flame. And the people that were there said they observed that his finger, the tip of his finger, literally was charred and started, ignited and started burning. And he didn't flinch. He didn't back away. He didn't pull his finger. He said, "This is that important. I'll give my life before I will give up the importance of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ." He died without one utterance of one agonizing pain. That's supernatural. Somebody says, "Well, I don't know if I'd be able to die that way or not." If God called on you to do something that required it, it wouldn't be your ability. If you think your ability would enable you to do it, I'll tell you right now it wouldn't. But if you're called on by God to represent Him and that's what's required, He'll give you that strength. "As thy day, even so shall thy strength be." Timothy, if you're dead with Christ, it doesn't matter how they kill you. It doesn't matter what they do before they kill you. You shall reign with Him. Persecutors, the revilers of the gospel, cannot take that away from you. The next verse is a different message. Verse 12. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." The implication in the first part of the statement, "if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. A.C. Robertson, a man whose knowledge of New Testament Greek I respect, identifies this word deny and defines it according to these words. It has the notion of proving false to one's self, a thing that Christ cannot do. Now get the message. He died for us. We are dead with Him. We shall live with Him. That's our state. What happens if we then deny Him? We're becoming false to our own existence and our own nature. We're denying the very nature that God gave us. We're operating and acting contrary to the grace and the life that God has given us in our salvation. And we contradict our faith by our conduct, something Christ cannot do. Christ is always faithful to His holy nature. He will not and He cannot deny Himself. He cannot operate or act contrary to His nature. Invariably, when people are talking about Christian suffering, if you don't mention the passage, someone will think about it. Job in the midst of his sufferings. Not because he was an evil man. Not because God was mad at him. Quite the opposite. Made the statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Listen, folks, I don't believe that passage or anyone else in the Bible teaches that God's people in suffering think if God irrationally and contrary to His nature kills me, I'll trust Him. It's denying His nature. It's contradiction to God. Job had to be thinking and saying, if He slays me, there will be good cause. I cannot indict Him for His action. But whatever He does to me, I will continue to trust Him because of His nature. It's okay, but this next part of the verse makes you feel a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Let's see. Make a note. Won't turn there. Mark 14, verse 71. Jesus is in the court the night of His betrayal and trial. Peter's kind of warming his hands around a fire and trying to stay close without being identified. And a young woman says, you're one of the Galileans that followed Him. No, I'm not. And finally in that verse, this verse, Peter says, I know not this man of whom you speak. Okay, Peter denied Jesus. Does that mean Peter's not one of His? Does that mean Peter lost his salvation? This is all the things you hear people rattle about with these kinds of verses, but it doesn't fit. There is something here that's important for us to remember. May I suggest that every one of us at some time or another in our travels of faith deny our Lord for one reason or another, and there is no good reason to deny Him. I believe regeneration changes our nature. I believe the law of God written in the heart that occurs at regeneration changes our moral compass. I do not want in any way to diminish the moral impact of salvation on those whom God has saved. And I would join Elder John Henry Thrower, who was talking with a man on a bus one time, who said, well, if I believe the way you do, I just go out and take my fill of sin and live any way I want because I'm saved and going to heaven anyway. And Brother Thrower accurately observed that if that's the way you feel about sin, who told you you were saved? If a person doesn't show a difference about their view of sin, they're not showing in that action their salvation. I'm not going to judge their heart. Dr. Tom Constable, not a Primitive Baptist, very respected professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, writes these words about this verse. The idea that all Christians will remain faithful is true to neither revelation nor reality. He cites several verses that identify that fact. I want to read that again. The idea that all Christians will remain faithful is true to neither revelation nor reality. Did Peter remain true? I'm going to be more focused. Do you remain true? Do I remain constantly without faltering true to my faith? I respect the Reformed tradition, but I respect my Bible even more. The extreme views of perseverance, that all the elect of God will come to a certain knowledge of the gospel and the truth and will remain faithful to it throughout all of their life, I think is the point Constable is taking on here, and I frankly agree with him more than that view. And frankly, that view comes into face-to-face with rather significant difficulty when you get to passages like this, and there are many of them in the New Testament. It's interesting, if you study the word persevere, and you study its use in Scripture, and you study its use in 1611 and thereabouts in the English language, the confessions of faith more often seem to say that God is persevering in preserving His people in their salvation throughout all the circumstances of life, than that all believers or all the elect shall be faithful at all times to their faith. And I would agree with Constable. It's not true to reality. Look in the mirror of your own conscience. Do you at all times remain faithful to your faith? At all times live up to your own knowledge? If you do, why would Jesus teach the lesson about the man who knows his master's will and does it, and the man who knows his master's will and does not do it? I will not go off the other ditch and say, this is a small matter, it's no big deal, it's not of any consequence. This text tells me something that frightens the willies out of me. That's a very technical, theological term, you understand. If I deny Him, He also will deny me. The old preacher, homespun as the expression is, spoke a profound truth. We sometimes regard God the way we regard the spare tire in our car. We only think about Him when we need Him. About 3 years ago, my wife and I bought a new truck and a fifth wheel, and we'll be using it this afternoon, God willing. New, still fresh, low mileage. Very busily getting ready to pack up and go on our trip Friday night, and thank goodness her sharp eyes, Sandra, came out and looked in the garage floor right under where the truck was, and there was a big puddle of green coolant. We looked around and found there was a problem. I was taking that truck for granted. We just started up this afternoon and head across the desert at 115 degrees pulling a trailer and not think about it. If she hadn't found that problem, we'd have probably broken down in four corners this afternoon and been stuck for a day or two in 115 degree weather, and it wouldn't be such a nice vacation. The vehicle that enables you to view an enduring time in a hole in the ground for your faith as a light affliction is nothing to be taken lightly. The relationship of you to your God and what He has done for you and what you owe Him as His child is not to be taken lightly. It scares me to face the trials of life handicapped with his denial. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. Do you? And then the next verse. And there's some tension here. There's some major tension. If we believe not, let me ask you a question. Can you believe not and not deny him? Yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself, he cannot contradict his nature. Robertson's definition of the word. How do you resolve this tension? We deny him, he denies us. We don't believe. He, despite our unbelief, remains faithful to his nature. He cannot deny himself. Obviously, there's two arenas or venues in which we can deny him, and he will deny us, and another venue in which we may not always believe, yet he abides faithful and will not and cannot contradict his nature. Constable, again, on this verse. Some interpreters believe the references to denying the Lord and being denied by him refer to unbelievers, unsaved people, in Constable's perspective. However, there is nothing in the context to indicate that Paul had unbelievers in mind. On the contrary, he used we and us, which without further explanation would naturally include Paul and Timothy. In the context, Paul made frequent references to the judgment seat of Christ. This holy epistle constitutes an exhortation for Christians to remain faithful to the Lord in view of that coming event. He's not talking about those folks. He's talking about us. And he's getting our attention. If we don't suffer for our faith in this culture, what is there about this passage that gives us instruction, direction, help? You might not suffer for your faith, but sooner or later, in one form or another, every human life faces suffering. We live for over 5 years through an intense season of suffering with Sandra's mother. It was the ravages of time and age and disease not well diagnosed and treated by doctors who were not thinking as clearly about their practice as they should. We have this stereotypical idea that for children of God, when trial and suffering and difficulties come, why, it just makes you feel so close to the Lord, you jump up and down and shout hallelujah. You know what? For the person going through that ordeal, the trial and the suffering day in and day out can drag and wear down your faith and make you question your very relationship with God. Unless you're looking. And at that time, it's not so easy to look, is it? You see, this passage says that God remains faithful. I found myself on more than one occasion with Ruth, reminding her of that passage that I preached right here from in Hebrews 13. God says to you, his child, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whether you're a youngster, a young Christian just starting out in life and looking forward to the future, middle-aged and in the prime of your career, or senior citizen, where there's a lot of snow on the roof and the body's tired and struggling, doesn't really matter a whole lot from the eternal perspective. God says to you, in your circumstance of life, I will never leave nor forsake you. I won't leave you when you're a child. I won't leave you when you're an adolescent. I won't leave you when you're in the middle of that the ladder of career development and growth. I won't leave you when you're plateaued off in middle age. I won't leave you when your scale of life begins to narrow down. The Bible talks about narrowing places, you know, restrictive places. Think about the cycle of life. You start out in a little tiny womb inside your mother's belly. And when your body grows to the point that it can't live in that house anymore, you're born into the world. You're in a bassinet, and then a bigger bed, and then a bigger bed, and you have your own room, and then you have your own apartment, and then you have your own house, and all of your own possessions, and everything gets larger and larger, and then as life continues, the cycle reverses, and you go back to a condo from a house, and from a condo you go to a room, and from a room to a bed. It doesn't matter what space you occupy. God committed His faithfulness to a promise to you. I will never leave nor forsake you. I will not in that way and sense deny when you struggle with unbelief. He remains faithful. What's the point? Well, it's obvious. It doesn't matter what culture you live in. It doesn't matter what circumstance you face in life at the moment. The reality of this passage says, when the going gets tough, don't turn your back on your God and on your faith, because He's not going to turn His back on you. He'll remain faithful. Oh, deny Him, and He will, in one sense, deny you, and you will feel the loneliness of His denial. Indeed, you shall. But the motivation is positive here, not negative. The motivation is, He will not forsake. He will not deny His own nature. He will remain faithful. So when trial comes, what's the obligation? Hang in there. Be faithful. John uses the term in Revelation, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." He didn't say, "I'll give you life." He said, "I'll give you a crown of life." Crown that celebrates and ennobles and blesses the life that Paul is reflecting in this very passage and this very book, which was his last letter before he faced the axe that chopped off his head. A crown that blesses and enriches the life in all its chapters. Be faithful.